And so for us this week, we are on, we're continuing our journey toward Pentecost. We are in week 7 of the Eastertide. It will all culminate next week in Pentecost. We've been preparing our hearts. We've been walking this way. We've been taking the journey to step into the things of the Spirit, to grow into the things of God. And we are so grateful for that. So our passage this week is in John 17, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 11. So let's read that. John 17, 1 to 11, and I'm reading from the NASB. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I asked on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Amen? Amen. So our passage this week offers us a beautiful opportunity to listen in as Jesus is praying to God and his Father. It is the only, chapter 17 records the only long, continuous prayer of Jesus. Now, we know that he teaches them how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, but this is Jesus's actual communication to the Father. This is his actual praying to the Father. And it offers us this very important idea, and revelation for us. It's filled with deeply moving and meaningful text for us. And so what happens is, you all know that I'm preaching from the lectionary. So every year there is a portion of the lectionary that is always given that seventh Sunday of Easter. In that lectionary, it's always one third of Jesus's high priestly prayer. So I'm only doing the first part. It continues on and there's more revelation, but this year is year A. And so we're doing verses 1 through 11 because that's how it appears in the lectionary. But I want us to understand how beautiful and powerful these simple 11 verses are. You know, that we know that prayer has the power to reveal hearts. I mean, there's the superficial prayer. There's the desperate prayer. But then there's those prayers where we have been among one another in places where we're broken, and brokenness, and out of our hearts pours out authenticity and truth, and we get real with ourselves and with God, and we pour out our hearts. Well, Jesus doesn't know any other way to pray. He doesn't know how to hide from the Father because they're one. He doesn't try to appeal to him. He's not trying to move God on his behalf. He is so certain of who God is that in his prayer, this is so much more about communion and intimacy than him saying something at the Father. This is him in end relationship in word and prayer. And the beauty is, guys, and what we miss is that that's how prayer is for us. Prayer is not just something we do. It's a communal reality. That when we pray, it's not just giving God a list of things to do for me. That prayer is the reality of the union that I have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's spilling out, and our relationship spilling out in the things that I pray and how I pray and how I trust and how I shape my beliefs. And that prayer is something so much more about intimacy than it is about being dogmatic. That even when we talk about intercession, it's not about ranting and raging. That intercession is truly the understanding that the mediator is in the gap and he's inviting me to pray with him. That for us, that intercession is to understand that heaven's already praying. Like we intercessors don't want to talk about that. But Jesus is already praying. He's the original intercessor, advocate, and mediator. And that's what an intercessor is. So Jesus in heaven is already advocating, and he is already mediating, and he is already interceding from the throne, from the place of his sacrifice, from the place of his resurrection, from the place of his ascension. And so what the job of the intercessor is not to fill in a gap, that there's some kind of gap between God and humanity, because it's not. What it is that we enter the prayers that are already in heaven and we bring them into the earth. That's what intercession truly is. It's not about shouting at devils. It's not about shouting at the demons. It's not about trying to shut down hell. It literally is about bringing heaven to earth. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus, as the great intercessor, brought heaven to earth. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is with you. It's so close that you don't even realize it. That's what Jesus was preaching. His ascension then looses the Holy Spirit, who now brings the kingdom. Because what is the kingdom? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, right? And so the kingdom is experienced that way. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we enter this this priestly prayer of his. Sorry, I got some kind of message, but I can't tell what it is. Okay. Still no word. And so this prayer, this revelation, we know that prayer will reveal others' hearts, but it will reveal our own hearts to us. And so we're seeing this revelation of Jesus before his Father. We're seeing his heart for his people, not just the 12 around him, but us that are coming up, those who are still coming, the millions that have followed him as a disciple. You see, it's so important that he, as a teacher, as a master, as a rabbi, with his 12 specifically disciples, but he certainly had way, way more, is that it was never expected that you would follow that rabbi after they died. When a rabbi died, you no longer followed them. You would find someone else, or you would become a rabbi yourself. But here's the thing with us, with Jesus, our rabbi isn't dead. And so we are following our living teacher. And so the disciples were expected, part of what he was doing in John 14, 15, 16, before he gets to chapter 17, is he's preparing his disciples, because he is going to be absent. He is going to face death. They are going to scatter. Everything that he says happens. But he's also in the middle of that reminding them, abide in me and I in you. Abide in this place of rest. I'm going to prepare an abode for you in the bosom of the Father. And if you're there, you can't be retracted. You can't be taken out. Just stay faithful to what I'm showing you, because even though it doesn't feel like it, even though you're going to miss me, what Jesus is saying is that it's better that I go, because I'm about to send a helper. I'm going to send the paraclete, which is pointing us to next week, the Pentecost, the coming of Holy Spirit, the coming of the empowerment and the embodiment of heaven and earth poured out on all flesh. He's pointing and he's saying, listen, I know you're going to miss me, and I know it may not feel like it. And I know we are all, even to this day, tempted to say it would be better if Jesus were here. I wish I could walk with Jesus. The same thing the disciples want, but Jesus knows it is better that he go, because he can only be at that one place now. But once the seed is planted and dies and produces the fruit of the Spirit, then he pours out his Spirit on all flesh. So he's not just in Jerusalem in a geographic location. Now Jesus is everywhere, in everything, available to everybody. So that's when he's talking about the greater works. He's not talking about how many healings you do compared to his. It is that through us, Jesus, ultimately, if we understand this call, will have a greater impact on the earth than he did even in his physical ministry. But do we believe that? Do we believe that? I would say mostly we don't. We do in our heads, but do we live that way? Because Jesus told us that the paraclete, he said, I am sending you another helper. But that another doesn't mean different. It means just like me. So the same Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon us is the same Spirit that is Jesus. And so that same power, that same authority, that same grace, that same love is now ours. So Jesus isn't absent. Jesus is now multiplied. Jesus is multiplied in the earth, because now he's in me and he's in you and he's in you and in you. In this room is full of Jesus. The problem is most of us don't know it. And some of us are so used to darkness and the demonic, we don't even recognize Jesus before we recognize the darkness. But Jesus is permeating. His life is permeating us. But the problem is that we live in an awareness of sin conscience. We live aware of fallenness. We live more aware, more conscious of our lack instead of who he is. And so part of what Jesus comes to humanity for is to remind us who we are. To stop lethying, to stop drinking and forgetting. Stop drinking the things of this world and forgetting who you really are. But instead, to receive, to aletheia, to receive the truth, which is the unforgetting. Don't forget the promise. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget what the Father's done. Don't forget your relationship with the Father. Don't forget your oneness with the Father. Stop lethying of the things of this world and begin to drink of the promises of God. The same thing that Adam and Eve did, we continue to do every day. We continue to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think about how that plays into our understanding of spiritual warfare, how that plays into our understanding of the demonic and of darkness and of sin and our own failures and our own obstructions. See, when we're eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we are trying to discern what is good and what is evil and make up this and make up that, and don't realize that there's a better path, because if we eat of the tree of life, darkness has to bow. It has to. The darkness in me, the darkness around me, spiritual darkness, wherever it lurks, it has to bow because the tree of life is the cross. We must eat of the cruciform Lord, the lamb that was slain, the body and the blood. It goes back to the Eucharistic idea of the table. But are you consuming him or are you consuming the world? Are you consuming him or the fears that are being fed to you on television? Are you consuming him or the fear that other teachers have taught you? Are you consuming the risen Christ who has conquered sin, hell, and death? Are you consuming the one who has the victory? Are you consuming the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father who has received all authority in heaven and earth? Are you eating of the one who has the power to give you eternal life, or are you eating of something else? Because the cliche says you are what you eat. That's in the spirit as well. Whatever you are consuming, you are becoming. Whatever you are beholding, you are becoming. So if I'm beholding dark things, sin, and demons, then that is what is always coming at me. But if I am beholding the risen Jesus, the one who has overcome sin, hell, and death, if I see Jesus sitting on the throne as the lamb that has been slain, which is literally the idea that he is on the throne still as though he is crucified. That's what John was seeing. But then John's eyes are open in Revelation 19, and he is not just the Lord who was crucified. He is now the warrior king on the horse that is riding into the nations to bring his righteousness through the word of God that is the spirit of life that is able to change and shake the nations. But he doesn't come in a horse out of the sky, guys. It's a prophetic apocalyptic image that reveals Jesus riding through the nations in us. Through us, we are the carriers of the kingdom. We are the ones who carry forth the justice. We are the ones who has his name written on our thighs, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We are the ones who have the word that is coming out of our mouths that is piercing hearts and slaying nations. We are those. What does all this have to do with the high priestly prayer? It is because we have to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. Like often I think we have this idea that this prayer, and it mainly comes from television shows you probably watched as a kid and don't even remember. But when Jesus does his high priestly prayer, it's not alone. He's not alone in them falling asleep. They are listening in to this entire prayer. They're listening in to what he is praying. How would John have been able to record it? So we look at this text and it says, Jesus spoke these things. So you have to go back and understand that all the things he spoke in 13, 14, and 15, all the ways that he had prepared them, that all of the events that have unfolded, you know, this, all of these things had happened. Jesus had the Passover, but he totally changed it, right? So the Passover was no longer to be held the way it had been and memorialized in the way it had been. Jesus shifts it. And he says that when you eat of this bread and when you drink of this wine, that it is me you're eating. It's not just a lamb that has been slain. I'm the lamb that was slain. And so when you partake of the bread and of the wine, you're partaking of me, partaking of my nature, of my presence. And this is the cup that's promised. This cup no longer sits at the table unfilled, undrunk. I am that cup of promise, and all of you have received me, have now received that promise. Jesus totally shifts it from, and the table has always been extremely important in Judaism and in the practice of the Jewish faith. All you have to do is read the history of it. I mean, for them, Shabbat, that Friday night dinner together as a family is a huge thing of gathering around the table. Well, Jesus doesn't end that. He transforms that. And now the entire world is invited to the table, not just those of Jewish faith, but we're all invited to this banqueting table. We're all invited to come along and be present with him. And so this prayer reveals to us the very depths of our calling, of his calling, of our very being. John 17 offers us an opportunity to listen in here and hear the exalted, fruitful, holy, passionate prayer of the Son to the Father. We get to see the very nature and heart of our Lord as he prays. We will notice that it's reflective of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. That much of this, the things that he modeled for us in prayer, are reflected back in this when we hear him acknowledging God as Father. My Father, the Father. You see that reflected. We see it directed to the recognition of God's holy name, right? So in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And so the Lord's Prayer reflects back in this high priestly prayer, this unique comparing and drawing of the disciples to pray. And see, if you remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's very much this idea of one who is inferior praying to the one who is superior. But in this prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, in John 17, there is equality here. Jesus is not praying as a little man before a big God. This is a communal, family, relational conversation. I'm a son talking to my daddy. My daddy is talking to me. We are not even just father and son. See, we are equal. We are God together. And so this prayer reflects that. It reflects that nature of their relationship that now we are invited into. He is our Father. Jesus is our Lord. And we are their sons. And so we have to understand prayer in this very communal, intimate way. And see, what we have done is we've reduced prayer to a list. And it's okay to have our list because there's people we care about. There are issues we're concerned with. But most of the time, this prayer list is more about what we want and what others want than we even, and most of the time we never even ask God, what does he want? What do you want? Because Jesus is showing us something here about prayer. So go back and look at that text. He says, he spoke all these things and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, first of all, when we pray, most of the time it's like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Heads down, eyes closed. Jesus lifts up his head and he lifts up his eyes and he's looking toward. It's a hopeful expectation. And he's not, you know, you hear people say, don't pray with your eyes closed because a demon can come knock you upside the head. Well, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Open your eyes with hope. Talk to the one who is. It's not even looking into a place that's somewhere above the clouds or even the stars. It is to speak to what is otherworldly. It is to speak to the one who is filling everything. It is to speak to the one whose very essence is filling the very air that you breathe. It is to recognize that Jesus is alive and his life is permeating everything. And so when I pray and I lift up my eyes, I am expecting life and to meet life and to speak to life and to speak to my Father. We don't always have to have our heads down and praying in humility because we're called to come to the throne of grace boldly. Boldly. And so Jesus lifts up his eyes. It's this picture of hope. It's this picture of reflection. It's this picture of acknowledging the Father and all that he is. What is unique about this prayer compared to the Lord's Prayer is that he's teaching this one in the Lord's Prayer, but in this one, he is demonstrating. He is praying. he is praying this high priestly prayer. And in it, we see this union and this co-equality of the Son and the Father. They have one mind, and the Son speaks, not trying to bend the Father's will as we often do, but rather he is voicing the very purpose of being in prayer. I am in you and you're in me. I am glorifying you, now glorify me. The whole purpose of the Godhead is being released here. Forgive me, but we are also being shown our place in prayer among one another and with the Godhead. I'm going to grab a cough drop. So it's important for us to understand that Jesus is demonstrating here his unique relationship with the Father. But we're invited into this relationship. We are sons of God. Jesus is the only begotten. Jesus is the only one who comes from the bosom of the Father. But when he went back, he took us all with him. And so now we are able to pray as sons in relationship with our Father. We get to experience intimacy with our Father. But our understanding of prayer is so often, I'm just a little worm in the corner of the world, hidden under a rock. And you're the great God. And I'm hoping that maybe you hear me. No, this is an intimate dialogue that we get to be a part of when it comes to prayer. And so often what we don't realize is that in offering our prayers, sometimes we're just bringing all of our problems. But the reality is that if we would just bring ourselves, some of our problems would be solved. Because like it or not, we are the source of a lot of our problems. Yes, we may have experienced things. We may have experienced trauma. I know myself. But the reality is that we now have the ability to heal of all of those things, to bring them all to him. And once you really begin to fall in love with Jesus and you understand his heart for people, then you realize even those who hurt me, most of them were not trying to intentionally do it. They gave us the best they could at the time. Broken families come from broken parents, but they were probably broken by their own parents first. And so we have to live in a place of grace. But if we aren't willing to face down our own stuff, we can't live with grace toward others. But that's part of the cruciform life. The cruciform life is to say, nope, I did not deserve that. Nope, that should have never happened. But Jesus, I am going to lay down even that hurt for the sake of being healed. Because others need healing. And as I walk through my healing, others can come to their own healing. And so Jesus demonstrates for us that this place of intimacy is where the healing comes. It's in this place of opening up our hearts and opening up our lives and opening up our minds that he will come and heal. And so Jesus here, as he is praying the very purpose of the Godhead, it's important for us to note that Jesus's public preaching has come to an end. Jesus will not preach again in a public sphere. He will not heal another person alive in that incarnated state. He won't heal another one, right? He won't physically touch someone and heal them before he goes to the cross. He has spent the evening preparing his disciples that he loves. He spent the evening trying to help them understand that when I leave, I am coming back. And when I come back, it's going to be for your good. not only your good, but the world's good. He spends this evening with his disciples doing the Lord's Supper, washing their feet. Some of his deepest thoughts are shared with us in these passages of John 14, 15, and 16. He shares the things that are closest to his heart, to the ones who are closest to him, knowing that he is about to face persecution. He's about to be arrested. He's about to face the torturers and the torture. He's about to face the rejection of his people. He's about to face the abandonment of his disciples that he has poured his life into for 3 years. He's about to face the cross. And so in that moment, in these moments, it's no longer about what he's going to be teaching the multitudes or even teaching his disciples. It's not about him healing them or what's left to do. No, right now what he has to do is prepare those he loves, because he has to pour his soul out on them so that he can pour his life out for us. And so he's moving himself and through this prayer and to the Lord, reminding himself that as you glorify me on the cross, as he is lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself, that you are glorified, Lord, because in my glory, I am glorifying you. And see, we as humanity need to understand that when we glorify Jesus, we reveal him. And Jesus, when he's talking about glorifying the Father, it's not like he's just bringing some random hallelujah that ascends to heaven that's different. No, he's literally saying everything that I'm about to do, the cross, the punishment, the pain, the beating, the whipping, the rejection, the being cast aside, the abandonment of those I love, everything that I'm about to face is going to reveal to the whole world how good God is. And we miss that in this story. We often miss that when Jesus is talking about glory, he's not talking about position, and he's not talking about power, and he's certainly not talking about money. And most of the time when I hear anything in today's world about, I give God all the glory, I got a new house, I give God all the glory for my new job, I give God all the glory, it's all about the stuff that we get from God and we are grateful for, but that's not glory. And that doesn't glorify him. To glorify God is to reveal him. It is to unveil him to all those around you. If you want to glorify God, then you live a life like Jesus, because Jesus' entire life was given to revealing the Father. And that way came to a cross. It's laying down your selfish, your self-centeredness, your own desires, what you want. It's putting aside your passions, your lusts, what you think. It's putting all of those things aside and crucifying your own flesh so that you can follow after Jesus. That's the whole demonstration of what is about to happen in these days that Jesus is facing as he is praying. Glorify me as I glorify you. How does he reveal that? Now, don't get caught up in the suffering or the beating. Like people say, how can a loving father? No, that's not what the point is. God doesn't punish his son. God doesn't whip his son. God doesn't kill his son. The law does. Rome does. Religion does. Humanity does, not God. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I willingly lay it down. So Jesus says, this is how willing God is to heal this divide between him and you. This is how loving God is, that he will strip himself of heaven and empty himself of heaven and pour himself in your flesh and walk with you for 33 and a half years, then go to a cross and die willingly and let his blood be poured out, all to demonstrate how far he'll go to rescue you, how far he'll go to save you, how good of a good shepherd he really is. this is who our Lord is. And then as he does, he's like letting us know Rome doesn't win. Caiaphas doesn't win. Religion doesn't win. This system doesn't win. Death doesn't win. Sin doesn't win. The devil doesn't win. Demons don't win. Because I take the very essence of who I am and I enter the thing that you fear the most, and it's called death. And from death within it, I bring forth life and destroy every principality and power that has exalted itself up against the knowledge of God in you. And he rises from the dead. And he lives so that we can live. And then he ascends so that we ascend with him. So that we are in him, in the bosom of the Father. We are hidden in him, in the bosom of the Father. And then in his enthronement, his reign, we are reminded at all times that even when things seem dark, even when things seem lost, even if I will not even find my way out of the darkness, ultimately, Jesus has the victory. No matter what it looks like, and that's how I keep going. That's how I keep pressing forward. That means no matter what I face, no matter what diagnosis is, no matter what someone says, no matter what someone does to me, I keep moving for the sake of the victory that Jesus has already secured for me. But the only way that we live that way is to be in communion with the Father. That our prayer life is not a list, it's not a to-do, but it's relational. Jesus has declared, I'm not going to get through this whole passage, so we're just going to do the highlights. Is that all right? And I think for us to understand where Jesus says, the hour has come, verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I want you to understand that that is about the cross. It's very much about the cross. The revelation of Jesus' witness of God to humanity. The next one, this is so important. We gloss over this verse, and we've created all kinds of heavens and hells for people. We have created all kinds of rules on how to get to heaven, how not to get to heaven, how to avoid heaven, where you're going to go if you don't get to heaven. And then Jesus says, even as you gave him authority. So to glorify the Son may glorify you. You've given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, we're tempted to read that he may give by saying, well, that's those who believe. Well, that's not what the passage says before, because in verse 2 it says, you've given him authority over all flesh. That's literally all mankind. So he isn't just talking about it's just given to those who have surrendered to me. It's been given. Eternal life is available to all. But what is eternal life? That's the question. See, we say eternal life is heaven. We've been taught and listened to funeral sermons, especially for years, that now suddenly that once someone has passed into the next realm, they have received their mansion in the sky, that they're walking on the streets of gold with Jesus. That's eternal life. But in reality, that is a false narrative. Because that word for that sometimes is used as mansions there in John has nothing to do with a mansion. It's literally to abide, which makes more sense in the context of everything that Jesus talks about in John 14, 15, and 16. To abide in the Father, to abide in his presence, to abide in the vine. It's about life in, living your life in him. That's what it's truly about. But I love how he says, I'm going to give them eternal life. But then he says, this is. He doesn't say this is one of the things that is. He doesn't say God, I think this is part of what eternal life is. That's not what he says. Jesus says, this is eternal life. What is eternal life, my friends? Look at the text. That they may know God, that they may know you. Eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. That's it. There's no other qualifier here. This is eternal life. Eternal life is the knowledge of Yahweh, God, the Creator, Elohim, the one true God. Hear, O Israel, thy God is one God. Hallelujah. Right? And Jesus, his only begotten Son, the one and only true God, the one and only begotten Son. That is eternal life. It is to know them. Guys, it's so much simpler than we've made it out to be. It's so much simpler. And now what's so amazing about this, and that we skip because we're just not very well versed in the Bible, is that this is the finishing of what God started, or Jesus started, in John chapter 3, the most quoted passage in Scripture. If you go back to John chapter 3, not Luke, Michelle, not Luke, John. When you look at John chapter 3, right, it's 3:16. We all know it and quote it. Most quoted verse probably in the Bible. Everybody seems to know that passage, right? But if you look ahead, look up a little bit, this conversation is with Nicodemus, right? And so Nicodemus has just, Jesus has said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus is confused because he's like, how am I going to get back inside my mother and be born again? Like, it was so literal what he was hearing. But then Jesus says in verse 9, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus is speaking in the past tense. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. So we're seeing the eternal nature of Jesus. So that even though the chronological events there with Nicodemus, Jesus still hasn't ascended or died. In Christ, he's already ascended. He said, no one ascends except the one who descended. I've already ascended and descended in the eternal. Don't we just gloss over that? Anyway. But the Son of Man. Now, this is important here because remember, I'm pointing to the closing, John chapter 17. This is the beginning. So the next thing Jesus says is, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what's he pointing to? The cross. Yes. And so, and then verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have what? What do they have to believe? In him, which points us to John 17. All I got to do is believe in the Father and the Son. That's it. To know God and the Son. That's how I receive eternal life. Then 16 makes so much more sense in light of John 17, right? John 3:16 makes so much more sense in John because of John 17. Because now it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. So we know Jesus isn't just talking about going to heaven. You will have, present tense, eternal life. Present tense. Jesus doesn't want us delaying the eternal life. the blessings of this life. We are to experience the life of God now, not later. This isn't a delay where we have to escape this world and this flesh to experience eternal life. The more that you want of the eternal life, the life of God, the God kind of life, the Zoe life, the more that you want to experience that now, it's very simple. Get to know the Father and the Son. Get to know the Father who sent Jesus, and Jesus who comes as the Lamb that was slain. I mean, it's just amazing the way that we don't tie these very important things together. This is eternal life. All those that God gives him will have it. And then he just told us in the passage before that he's already given him all mankind. So we all have access to eternal life. I didn't say we're all walking in it. I said we all have access to it, right? Like I have access to the White House, but I have to go through certain things to get there. All of America, unless you're a felon and a few other things, have access to the White House. Now, you don't have access to the Oval Office. That's a different level of intimacy. But most of us will never want to go through what we got to go through to get to the White House. And so my thing for us is that a lot of times what we don't realize is that we have access to Jesus this life, but we don't want to do the hard work to have access to what he's given us, to get to know him. Most of us only know about Jesus, and most of what we know, it's been somebody else told us, not our own experience. Life eternal is to know God and to know the one whom God has sent. God and man were in communion. The very beginning. So I took us back to the beginning of John. Let's go back now to Genesis. At the very beginning of creation, humanity was in oneness with God. There was no separation. They were intimate. They were just like Jesus and the Father in their relationship. God walked with them in the cool of the day. He was with them. He was present. They were in full relationship. But humanity walked away. Humanity chose not to continue to abide. Humanity chose to walk away from that choice and instead continue to eat of their own knowledge, to continue to eat of the knowledge of what they think God is like, to continue to eat of the knowledge of who and what they desire. You see, it's one of those things every day in our lives we have to ask ourselves, am I eating of the tree of life or am I eating of the tree of knowledge? Because it is affecting the way that you see other people, the way you see yourself, the way you see God. It's all affected in that. We chose the knowledge of everything else and we left the place of abiding with Jesus or abiding with God. And in that loss, everything that God has been doing is to bring us, to restore us to that relationship. And so that life, as opposed to death that was the result of the fall, life is a restored knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is, right? So they ate of the tree of knowledge and got something. But eternal life is in the knowing or the knowledge of God and Christ. And beloveds, this is good news. This is the good news. Jesus is demonstrating for us what it means to be human and to bear the image of God. How to be in relationship, how to be in communion, how to pray, how to connect with the Father. How to understand that we glorify him by revealing Jesus. You want to bring glory to the Father, then become like Jesus. You become more like Jesus. To bring glory to the Father means I'm not angry. I'm not a liar. I'm not a manipulator. I don't try to control. I'm not full of greed. I'm not someone who is trying to get over. I'm not cheating on my taxes, right? All of these things that make us, that seem silly or simple, but they make us more and more like Jesus. And see, the more and more we look like Jesus, the more we glorify God. Why? Because now the world gets to see what the Father's really like. The Father is really giving and loving and self-sacrificing and self-emptying. Not self-centered, not narcissistic, not gimme, gimme, gimme. Like, even the way we portray God. God needs you to worship him so he can answer your prayer. God is not narcissistic. God has no need. Not one need does God have, honestly. He is completely and absolutely perfect. So you don't need my worship. We need to worship because we need to become like him. But he don't need my worship. He don't need me to fast. I need to fast because it brings my flesh into submission. He doesn't need me to sing and worship. It doesn't make him feel like a better God. No, it brings my heart into submission to my King, to my Lord, to my one and only. We bring the word and we listen to the preached word because it's what helps transform us. It becomes the bread that we eat. And as I said earlier, what we eat, we become. You are what you eat. And so when we come to hear a service and we are among one another in the preached word, we are receiving the bread of heaven. We are receiving Jesus, who is the living word. These words are not just something that it's like, oh God, I hope she shuts up soon. Like that, or whoever you're listening to, not just me. But the reality is what you're supposed to be looking for is, what can I eat to become like him? What do I consume to be more like him? And so I think I'm going to just close here. I want to finish with one verse, the last verse, verse 11. Now I'm in John 2 instead of 17. Man, I can't keep it together up here. John 17, verse 11. Why is my stomach growling like that? Like I could feel it rumbling from my belly button all the way up to my rib cage. Lord. All right. Verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I'm coming to you. So we are in this world. Jesus's body, his incarnated flesh is no longer in the world because he's gone to the Father. And so what he tells us is, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's a beautiful picture where Jesus, who has spent his life with them, who loves them, gives his children to his Father. Watch over them. Keep them in your name. And you know, when we talk about a name from a Hebrew perspective, as a Jewish man, Jesus asking the Father to keep the children, to keep his disciples in his name, was saying, in all your character, in all your nature, keep them close. Keep them close. Protect them. Now the helper's coming, and Jesus will come back after the ascension, right? He visits them and walks among them for 40 days. And then he ascends, and then for 10 days, Jesus is absent. And the Spirit has not yet come. And they are in a place of praying and waiting. You see, church, I feel like we are in this place. We're looking to Pentecost. And And we need to be praying and waiting for whatever Jesus wants to pour into us. Whatever he wants to pour in fresh and anew. Whatever he wants to give us in the way of his spirit. Next Sunday, we celebrate Pentecost, the outpouring of his spirit upon all flesh. The birth of the church, of the very body of Jesus remaining in the earth forever. Because as long as there is humanity, there is a church. And if there's a church, there's a body called Jesus. And so for us, my friends, my hope is that we understand that when Jesus prayed that, it wasn't just for those 12. The Father's keeping us as well. Elohim, the Creator, is keeping us. Yahweh, I am that I am, is keeping us. The I am that delivered Israel out of bondage. The I am who led them into freedom, that led them into their discipleship through the desert, is keeping us. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, is providing for us. The Lord that is our shepherd is shepherding and leading us. He leads us through the shadows, and he leads us through the valleys, and he leads us through the low places and the hard places, not just the victories, not just the mountaintop experiences, all of them. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And Jesus has asked the Father to take care of us. What does Jesus ask that the Father does not do? Can anybody think of anything? I can't. Jesus said, anything that you ask in my name, my Father will do for you. So when Jesus asked the Father to keep us, you better believe we're being kept in the fullness, in the nature, in the reality of who our Father is, his very nature, his very being, his very character. And remember, the essence of that is love. God is love. God is love. So you join me around the table? As we prepare our hearts for communion. And I want you to just, as you gather, to be thinking about union and oneness. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The fact that when Jesus entered heaven, he went in flesh. He went in his flesh. He took us with him. So we are now present in the Godhead. Don't forget to come around the side. Y'all trying to squish in. I tell y'all, I ain't gonna bite. You don't believe me. So welcome to the table of the Lord. The table that is the great equalizer of humanity. The table that brings all of us to oneness. Let me put this thing.